Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, taking your calls to see what we can do about trying to find answers to the questions that you raise, questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about any other kind of ultimate issues that are on your mind. Also, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to raise a little bit of a controversy over some issue, you're welcome to do that. You can just balance comments if you'd like. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Dina, calling from Seattle, Washington. Dina, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you today?
I'm okay. Thank you.
That's great. I have a question about Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6.
Mm-hmm.
In my NIV, it says it's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. I have a family member that was certainly raised Christian and has really fallen far, far, far from the Lord. And in this verse, I was kind of horrified when I read that, if they fall away, that it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. How do you figure that one out?
Well, this passage has occasioned quite a few different interpretations, especially on different sides of the aisle with reference to those who think that one can lose their salvation and people who believe that one cannot lose their salvation. Calvinists, for example, do not believe that you can lose your salvation, so they have a couple of ways of going on this. Sometimes they say that it's hypothetical. They say that he's saying, if somebody who was a Christian could indeed fall away like this, then this would necessitate that Christ be crucified afresh. And, of course, since Christ cannot be crucified afresh, they say it's pointing out that no one can fall away because that would require the impossible, that Christ be crucified afresh. This sounds like a decent argument, but except for the problem that they make it sound like it's hypothetical. And it's not. The way it reads in the NIV and the version I'm looking at says, if they shall fall away. But actually, in the Greek, it says, and have fallen away. So it says it's impossible for those who have tasted of the good word of God, etc., and have fallen away to be restored. So he's actually talking about not a hypothetical situation, but a case of real people falling away. Now, another way that the Calvinists have understood this is that the persons being described were never really converted. They may have tasted of the Word of God, but not really imbibed. They may have tasted of the heavenly gift, it says, but they've not really participated in it. They've just kind of nibbled at it. They were kind of checking it out. And so they say this person in question never really was saved. They came close to it, but then they fell away.
Mm.
However, this interpretation really has a number of problems attached to it. One of them is, why would it be that somebody who comes close to someone who investigates Christianity and then goes another direction would be beyond, recovery? What is it about a person who investigates and then looks somewhere else that makes them incapable of repenting again? It's not at all clear that that would be the case. Furthermore, the passage doesn't really lend itself to that. When it says that they have tasted of the Word of God, this doesn't mean that they have only nibbled at it. What it means, of course, is that they've received it,
yes.
That they've experienced salvation. And we know that because the same book, Hebrews, in chapter 2, tells us that Christ tasted death for every man. Now, to say he tasted death doesn't mean he didn't fully experience it. That's just the writer of Hebrews' way of saying he participated in it. And so also these people have participated in the Word of God and in the gift of salvation. And more than that, it says about them that they had been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's not really given to those except who are born again. And so it is indeed talking about people who have been born again and have fallen away. Now, it says it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. What does that mean, impossible? Well, of course, we think of impossible in an absolute sense most of the time, yes. I suppose. But it's not necessarily the case that we should take it as an absolute. Remember, Jesus said about another subject, although similar. He was talking about the rich man who would not follow him. He said how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples said, well, then who can be saved? Jesus said, well, with men, this is impossible. But he said, but with God, nothing shall be called impossible. Now, here he's talking about the difficulty of someone coming to Christ, in this case, a person who's rich. In Hebrews 6, it's another case, people who have come to Christ and fallen away. In both cases, it is said it's impossible for them to come to Christ. But in one case, he makes it very clear, with man, it's impossible. He said, with God, nothing shall be called impossible. Mm. So I think when we say it's impossible to restore them, it may simply mean it's humanly impossible. It's, you know, these people have hardened themselves against ordinary means of persuasion because they've already checked out Christ and rejected him. They've hardened their heart more than if they'd never heard of him and had disbelieved. So the fact that they believed and knew, but then they hardened themselves against what they knew, has made them much harder nuts to crack. It's much harder to reach them. And when it says it's impossible to restore them, I think it's meaning humanly impossible.
Yes.
But not necessarily absolutely impossible, because there are people who have fallen away from Christ and who have returned to him. So we know that it's not an absolute impossibility.
Yeah, I've heard many testimonies about people who have, you know, been born again and grew up in the church and all this kind of thing, and then they, you know.
Right. So I believe that the
life has been and came
back. I believe the passage is there for saying that it's unusually difficult to reach somebody who's fallen away from Christ, who knew Christ, but not necessarily not asserting that it's absolutely impossible or unthinkable that it would ever happen.
Yeah, that would be a terrible loss when you have got a loved one you're praying for.
Yep. All right. Well, that's what I'd have to say about that.
Thank you very much. Appreciate your time, dear. Bye-bye.
Okay, Dina. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Mark calling from Tacoma, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. Appreciate your radio station and your website. I spent an hour and a half last night listening to Lecture 1 of the Olivet Discourse.
Yes.
And so today at work I'm just going through all the scriptures and stuff. And I have a question in Matthew 24. And because I'm going through it, everything's working well for me. I'm thinking about 70 A.D. when the Romans destroy the temple, and if I'm thinking correct. And then, but when I get to verse 29, and it says, immediately after the distress of those days, and it goes on to say that at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So I'm just trying to place that.
Okay. There are two ways that this can be taken. One is literally, and the other is seeing it as what we call apocalyptic imagery. Now, if it's seen literally, when he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. Well, if that's happening literally, then that might not have happened yet. And the powers of the heavens should be shaken. It says all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It says he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds. If this is taken perhaps in the way that most people would take it, then it is referring to the second coming of Christ, which is still future. Now, the problem this raises, of course, is he says this will happen immediately after the tribulation of those days.
Mm-hmm.
So some people say, well, wait a minute. If the tribulation came upon Israel in A.D. 70, then the second coming of Christ should have come by now. But not necessarily. It depends on how long the tribulation of those days lasts. The tribulation that came upon Israel in 70 A.D., one might argue, is still going on. Israel has never really come out of their time of tribulation. They've been trampled under the feet of Gentiles for, you know, almost 2,000 years now. Sure, they have their own land, but they're even trampled under Gentiles there, I mean, in many cases. And so some people might say, well, the tribulation has not ended yet. It began in maybe 66 or 70 A.D. or sometime like that. And it's been going on for the last 2,000 years and will continue to go on until Christ comes. And so he'll come immediately after that tribulation. In support of that, you could check out the parallel in Luke 21, where Jesus in the same place is paraphrased as saying, then shall be great distress on the land and wrath upon this people. It says they shall be slain with a sword. They will be led away into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it sounds like it's saying that this horrible situation the Jews are thrust into is going to last until the times of the Gentiles are over. And therefore, it could be thought that the tribulation is the whole period of time since the destruction of Jerusalem until the second coming of Christ, which is still future. Now, that's one way of looking at these verses. The other way is to see in them apocalyptic imagery, which means that they're symbolic, that they're not describing in literal terms what's going to happen. So when it says the sun and the moon and the stars will fall or be darkened, that this is recognized as apocalyptic imagery that is found in other parts of Scripture. Isaiah 13:10, for example, or Ezekiel 32, I believe. Isaiah 34. These passages are actually talking about the destruction in each case of some earthly power, Babylon, Edom, Egypt, or someone like that, which is talking about something that's happened already in ancient times. But the language there talks about the sun and the moon being darkened, the stars not giving their light, the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, the stars falling like figs from a fig tree, and so forth. But this is symbolic language. And so many would say that Jesus is just using symbolic language too, just like the prophets did. It's the same symbols, the same language. Now, when he says that they'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, well, there's a similar phrase to this back in Isaiah 19:1. In Isaiah 19:1, it says that God rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Now, in that passage, it talks about God riding on a cloud and God coming on a cloud. And yet it is talking about the invasion of Egypt by Assyria, which took place back in the 8th century B.C. So to talk about God coming on a cloud was an image that simply means judgment is coming from God. And Jesus used the same language, so he could be talking about the judgment on Jerusalem there. Yeah. And the fall of Jerusalem could be described in the same terms as the Old Testament describes the fall of Babylon or Edom or Egypt. Now, the idea of he'll send his angels out to gather his elect, the word angels in the Greek means messengers. It usually means heavenly messengers, but not always. The term also is the generic term for regular messengers, and it is used both ways in Scripture, of human and superhuman messengers. But it may be unfortunate that our English translators chose to translate angeloi, angels, in this case, instead of messengers. Because if Jesus said, then he will send his messengers out to the four corners of the earth to gather in the elect, this could be seen easily as the evangelization of the world, him sending out the apostles and others out to all the parts of the earth to gather in the elect, into his church. And when it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, the word tribes of the earth can be translated tribes of the land. The word earth and land are the same in the Greek. And so it could be translated the tribes of the land, meaning the tribes of the land of Israel. Actually, if it was talking about the whole earth, it would probably say the nations of the earth. But actually, in the Greek, it says the tribes of the land or the tribes of the earth. So it seems to be probably talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. And they'll mourn. In other words, all this language could be applied to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But we'd have to recognize that it's using apocalyptic language in some of the phrases and not literal language.
Okay.
So you can go two ways.
That makes a lot of sense. You know, I was a little confused because I was looking at Daniel 7:13 when it talked about the Son of Man coming on clouds, but then he approached the Ancient of Days. So I was thinking, okay, this language here was referring to Jesus actually coming into his power and authority on the throne. But then I was like, well, why did that take 40 years? Wouldn't that have happened at the ascension? But you've clarified that a lot. So.
All right. Well,
I don't know. Did my question really make sense?
Yeah, it's not an unusual question, and I'm glad you asked it.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right. Well, God bless you, Mark.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Brad from Littleton, Colorado. And we also have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I had a question about luxuries. So I have one luxury, one indulgence, and I thought, well, you know, this costs money, so here's what I'll do. I'll kind of hedge it in. I'll only use money that I get from gifts or like birthday or Christmas gifts to use on that luxury, and that way I won't be wasting any of God's resources. But then later I was thinking about, well, Jesus did say he was not willing to give up all that he has. He's not worthy to be my disciple. So I thought, well, if I use those gift cards for his kingdom instead of that one indulgence of mine, that would certainly be giving up everything he has. So then, like that, in all the rest of my life, I live pretty Spartan existence, and so I bet my wife at that point would probably be saying, well, now you're getting a little too radical or something. But I do think of the whole New Testament, and it seems to comport with it, except for the one scripture, which would be, and God gives us all things richly to enjoy. So just with all that kind of background, I just kind of wondered what your opinion would be or the opinions of other Christians that you've known about some kinds of luxuries and how that would pertain to giving up everything you have.
All right. Yeah, well, you're correct that in 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul said that God richly gives us all things to enjoy. And therefore, it should not be thought that God didn't want us to enjoy the things we've been given. On the other hand, the more we are devoted to the kingdom of God, and the more we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, in other words, I think the more spiritual we are, the more like Christ we are, the more we will enjoy giving. Remember, Jesus said it's more blessed, which means more happy, to give than to receive. So if God has given me all things richly to enjoy, well, I should enjoy them. But I may be such a person, as I've learned, that it's more enjoyable to give them to something bigger than myself, the kingdom of God, or to somebody more needy than myself, a poor person, and that there's greater joy in that. Therefore, in the very act of giving, I'm enjoying these things more than if I, spent them on myself. On the other hand, The Bible doesn't allow me or anyone else to tell you how to exercise your stewardship or to judge you for what you do. You, by becoming a Christian, signed everything over to Christ. But that doesn't mean that he won't, that he doesn't want you to have, in some cases, things that you like. And it's really, it's your call before God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, who are you, O man, to judge another man's servant?
Right.
To his own servant he stands or falls. You're God's servant. You're the steward of his things. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't enjoy a luxury of some sort or another. What it does say is that what we know, of course, is every dollar we spend on a luxury is a dollar we're not giving to a poor person or not giving to the spreading of the gospel or not using for something else that might be good. And so we have to decide like any businessman would decide who's managing business money. You know, how much of this money should I be devoting on a regular basis to the causes that matter the most? And how much, you know, would I allow myself to use just for, you know, recreation or enjoyment or something else like that? It seems to me that, of course, the smallest part of our income should be used for mere enjoyment or entertainment or recreation. But that doesn't mean that no part can be used that way. And the point is that someday we're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, okay, I gave you X number of dollars in your lifetime. Let's see how they were distributed. And one thing I can say for sure is that if you stand before God and he finds in the record that you distributed, 90% to help the poor and spread the gospel, and use 10%, this is just hypothetical, you know, on yourself and your family, but not neglecting your family, not neglecting to provide for them, because even money that is spent on the legitimate needs of your family is money invested in the kingdom of God. That's
right.
Legitimate, you know. But all I can say is that on the day of judgment, I would rather be able to stand before God and have the books show that I used, 10% or 20% of my money to live on and the rest to give away to the needy, rather than to find I spent 90% on myself and 10% given away to the needy. But, of course, I have to tell you, I don't give away 80%. I don't have 80% to give away.
Well, I'm talking about, let's say about your discretionary, whatever you have available to give.
Right. Discretionary money, that's really going to be your call. But you do have a wife. You have children, right?
Yeah, I don't even consider that discretionary. The basic
right.
thing, I provide the necessities.
Right, exactly.
We have a nice house, actually.
Mm-hmm.
So,
if your wife has, differences of opinion than you have about discretionary money, is it the case that you and she have separate discretionary monies, or that?
Our finances are separate, so she doesn't, doesn't have a problem with what I do, but she realizes that I, give a lot away, and then if it came down to just there's nothing left, she might think, you're going too far. Maybe she wouldn't even think that, but
yeah.
What caused me to start thinking in this is that if you read biographies of giants of the faith, it would certainly seem that in almost every case, they gave up everything.
Right.
Right. I mean, they didn't have anything left for themselves.
And that is sometimes something their wives didn't understand, and sometimes they had wives who did. The heroes of the faith that I look to who gave away almost everything had wives that were right on board with them, And in other words, they didn't alienate their wives by doing so, but looks like God gave them the right kind of wives for their calling. But, to say they gave away everything to the poor doesn't mean that everybody has the same stewardship priorities. I knew somebody who gave away almost all his money to orphans. Someone else uses their discretionary money to try to save babies from being aborted. Someone else gives their money to their church or to a missionary or to a radio program or to something else, And, that's just up to them before God to distribute his money the way they see fit, and as long as, they feel comfortable answering to him for it. And not being so, legalistic.
Right.
That you feel like God would begrudge you,
No, I knew there was no legalistic answer.
Sunday.
Black
yeah.
and white answer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that, if you meet somebody who's, the best basketball player, at the very top, 1% of skill, there's a good chance he spent a lot of his free time shooting hoops, from the time he was young and so forth. Now, if you want to be the very top, then you sacrifice more.
Right.
If it's good enough to be in the top 10%, then maybe you don't make as many sacrifices toward it. The point is, we are all, there's sort of a balance here between how much we want to enjoy in this life and how much in the next.
Yeah, right.
Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So,
if I had great faith, then any time I came to spend any money on a luxury here, I would think, well, heck, going to be 1,000 times the luxury in the hereafter. So I'm gonna do
true.
That. Right? It would seem to be a faith indicator.
Well, I'm not going to say that's true necessarily, although that is very probably true.
Yeah.
It's also possible that there would be times when it is useful for the kingdom of God for you to appear to be someone who enjoys yourself too. You know, I mean, for people looking on saying, "What's it take to be a Christian?" If you're sleeping under a bridge wearing rags, it may not. You know, you may be laying up lots of treasures in heaven, but you may not be being a great testimony for Christ either. So, I mean, it's a person has to use their judgment and pray and ask God. You know, what should I do? If you said most of your money is already used for the kingdom of God, and
well,
you just
that's
have
because
one...
I'm just naturally, even before I was a Christian, I was so unmaterialistic. I was the kind of guy that would drive around an old beater and all that kind of stuff. So, that was just. I don't even consider that much of a sacrifice in that sense.
You're lucky then. Your wife may be unlucky, but you're lucky.
Well, we do have a nice house, though, and that's mostly for her.
Okay.
So.
I'm like you. And I don't know if I would have been like that if I wasn't a Christian. I think I might have been the same as you, even if I wasn't a Christian in that way. But I've been a Christian since before I was on my own.
Yeah, I lived in a studio apartment in downtown in the worst part. It was the cheapest of anything before I was a Christian. So that was just, you know... That was just me, you know. So,
well, you know, it's good that your wife understands that you have the freedom to use your discretionary funds, and she has the freedom to use hers.
Yeah.
And you just follow your conscience before God. Ask God to, you know, convict you if you're being wasteful.
Right. Right. Okay, that helps a lot then.
All right, brother.
All right.
Good talking to you.
All right.
Okay.
Bye
now. All right. Our next call is from Don in Camas, Washington. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, I called you Tuesday and asked you the question about King David and Bathsheba.
Yeah.
Remember? And that led me to doing more research. And in looking through the Psalms and such, the parts that precede the Psalms that may say of a time when David did this or whatever, now those appear, from what I could find out, to have been added later after the original autographa. So should they be considered inspired or not?
I'm not sure what you're referring to. The Psalms that were written later in David's life?
No, I'm talking about the things that, the little short sentences that precede like a psalm that say, of a time when David was lost in the wilderness or like that.
Uh-huh.
Those things. And the research I did on the web indicated that those are believed to have been added later by somebody who compiled all the psalms.
Yeah, that's probably true. Okay. Yeah, you're talking about the psalm titles. Yeah.
All right. Yeah. I guess you call them the titles. They may make a minor comment or something. And my question, so if that were the case, are those considered inspired or should they be considered inspired?
No. No.
Okay,
no. The psalm titles. The psalm titles are not inspired, but they may be very ancient. We don't have any evidence that the psalms circulated without them, which means they may have been added even at the time of writing or shortly thereafter. And in other words, there's no serious reason to doubt their content. For example, if it says that David wrote this psalm when he was hiding in the cave of Adullam, or he wrote this psalm when Doeg, you know, killed the priests or something like that, you know, although some could have made that up out of thin air, it seems unlikely that they would, for the simple reason that there's nothing in the psalm itself that would necessarily single out that experience. And
okay.
Yeah, so I think they probably have some historical basis, but they're not necessarily inspired.
Okay, and another second question. The other day, I think it was Tuesday also, you had said, talking to somebody else, that you did not feel qualified to be an elder. Am I correct in that? Did I hear you right?
Yes.
Okay, and I'm an elder in my church, and I often feel just totally out of my, like I shouldn't be there.
Out of your depth?
Why do you feel that? I mean, what I'm asking you, you know, I've read the different qualifications, and a lot of them I feel like I felt miserably at, but at the same time, I know other elders, and I'm probably no worse than them. Now, I don't want to compare myself with other humans, but at the same time, I don't know. So why do you not feel qualified, and why would a person not want to think they were qualified for that?
Well, my reason for saying that I don't feel like I'm qualified to be an elder is because I believe an elder is supposed to have an exemplary family life. And I'm divorced, and you know, not all of my children are serving the Lord as they once did. And those things, I realize that those are matters of opinion as to whether they disqualify. But as far as I'm concerned, they probably should. And
I think you're kind of right. And I have a very similar situation. Mm-hmm. All my kids are adults, and they've made their own decisions.
Yeah.
One is following a Christ. The others are not. And I would say I had scriptural reasons for the divorce. And I've talked when I was being interviewed by both the pastor and the board. They asked me these questions, and I explained it. But I still, I would tend to default toward being sure, and I keep wondering about it, even though they've assured me that it's not an issue.
Well, it should be, in your mind, a question of whether it's an issue in your own conscience, I think. Because the truth is that Paul gives a very high, he raises a pretty high bar for qualifications of an elder, you know. And frankly, there's a lot of churches that don't have many guys, if any, who would fit all those qualifications. It's a very poor church that doesn't have any. But
we are a small church, and it has been difficult finding people who were considered qualified. And I mean, I resisted this for a long time and everything else. It's just that, and I think I'm doing a reasonably good job. I often, when I think about the seriousness of the position, I really get scared, might be a good word for it. I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm. How long have you been serving as an elder in the church?
January will make a year now.
I see. And see, what I'm thinking is I would only wish to appoint as an elder somebody who fits the qualifications that Paul gave. However, that doesn't mean that God won't work with something less than that. But Paul sets the bar very high. And it may be that if a church doesn't have anyone who can make it over that bar, but they have some that could make it almost over the bar, if you set the bar a little lower, then they could have some elders. Maybe there's an argument that God, you know, would not mind that. I'm just a very much of an idealist, I guess. And I think that, you know, there's no reason for me to be an elder. I don't have any aspirations to be an elder.
Could use you, by the way.
Yeah. Well, I've been an elder. I've been an elder in two different churches when I was too young to even be considered an elder. That is when I was in my 20s, when I could hardly wipe my own nose yet. You know, I was too young to be an elder, but I was an elder in a couple of different churches back in those days. Since then, I've grown up and realized that I don't qualify to be an elder. Let me say this. I probably qualify as much as a very large percentage of the people who are serving in elderships today do, but that's not a good enough argument for me.
I agree. So, okay, like I can say I continue to be uncomfortable in the position, even though I'm trying to do a good job of it. I'm just still do not feel worthy of the position, I think is what I'm saying.
Yeah. Well, far be it from me to tell you whether you should or should not, but I would say that if I felt uncomfortable in a position of leadership in an organization, in a church, I would step down, and I would still say my services are still available. In any way that I can use my gifts to serve this community, I'll gladly do so, but I don't think I want to have the label of elder.
Okay, and I've wondered about that. That's where I need to prayerfully consider that. I am thinking about it after the year, maybe, you know, because I don't want to make it look, you know, I want it to look smooth and everything. And
yeah, well, okay. That's just what I would do. I'm not saying you have to do that. Yeah.
Okay, and I understand that. I mean, I've kind of come to similar kind of back and forth on it. Okay, all right, Steve, thank you very much.
Okay, Don, good talking to you. God bless you.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is, let's see, who is? Anonymous is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Anonymous.
I was wondering about Romans 13:8.
Mm-hmm. Oh, no man anything?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I was wondering about. A lot of the organizations that, have fundraisers for helping the needy and the children and whatever, they want you to use a credit card. And
a credit card to make a one-time gift?
Well, I don't know exactly what they have in mind, but they want you to use a credit card.
Well,
and as, that would be a credit you would owe to get paid.
Right.
And it sort of bothers me that they want a credit card. Why can't they just ask for, present their need without telling you how to pay for it?
Mm-hmm.
And let the,
that's a good question.
Decide for themselves.
Yeah, see, maybe they're asking for like a monthly pledge, and they'd like to automatically debit your account.
Yeah, that would be a credit then.
It's
like, oh, no, man, anything.
Yeah, well, I don't think it's wrong to buy something now and pay for it later if you have the money. In other words, if you're not going beyond your means.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, you know, you don't pay your light bill before you use the electricity. You the electricity you're using in your house right now, or the minutes you're using on your phone right now, you owe the company for that until they send the bill, right? But it's kind of hard to avoid that. I mean,
that's part of the worldly thing.
Right, that's part of functioning. That's just part of functioning, and a lot of things are like that. But see, I think it'd be a mistake for you to be using your lights and your electricity if you don't have the money. Or don't know that you will have the money to pay the bill.
Well, one never knows, but
right.
High possibility I will.
Right, and
but as a Christian, the world say paying my electric bill might be those people might be Christians and they might not be Christians.
Yeah, well, what I would say is that when Paul said, "Owe no man anything but to love one another,"
that's true.
What I believe the meaning is in the context. Is do not leave any debt unpaid. In other words, don't remain in debt to somebody without paying them. And the reason I say that is because if you read the verses before it, Paul's talking in the context about paying taxes, but he says in verse 7, render therefore to all their due.
Right.
Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, what it sounds to me like he's saying is, you owe it to the government to pay your taxes. If you owe someone custom, pay them custom. If you owe them tribute, pay them tribute. If you owe them honor, give them honor. Don't owe them. That is, don't leave your debt to them unpaid. Is what I think that word means.
Uh-huh.
So I don't think he's saying that it's wrong to become indebted. It's simply wrong to leave the debt unpaid because in the context we are indebted. We're indebted to the city for paving our streets and to the government for providing, military defense and so forth. That's what they're there for. So every day that I am receiving, security from the police, I am indebted to them. Now, when they come and say, and here's the taxes we want you to pay, then I should pay those taxes. It doesn't mean I have to pay ahead of time. It just means that when there's a debt, I should not leave it unpaid.
Yeah, and normally I get my taxes paid up pretty quick.
Well, right, but my point is this, that if you put something on a credit card, I mean, I could understand if you don't. I don't like to use credit cards. But if you put something on a credit card and when it comes due, you pay it off, then I don't think you're in violation here because you really don't owe it until the bill comes.
I've heard that they're having lots of problems with credit cards, and I've never owned one, but it bothers me that...
I think it's a good idea not to own one, but...
Yeah,
I've never owned one. But I don't think it's wrong to own one. I think people would be wise to never use a credit card, especially now that they have debit cards. You know, the first time I got a credit card was because I needed to rent cars, and they won't let you do it without a credit card.
We did one time.
Yeah, this was before there were debit cards, and then when debit cards came out, you could use those to rent cars.
We went to the airport, and we couldn't find anyone that would.
It's hard. Yeah, it's hard, even if you've got a lot of cash.
There's one company that says we try harder, and they take the cash.
Well, that's good. But the point I would make, though, is that there may be some legitimate use for credit cards at certain times. But what Paul is concerned about is that when the bill comes due, you pay it. That's the important thing. You pay the bill when it comes. You don't leave a debt unpaid.
Mm-hmm.
All right?
All right. Thanks.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Ed from Portland, Oregon. We've got a lot of calls from Portland today, in Portland area. Ed, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Ed, going once, going twice. Ed.
Hello.
Yes. Hi.
You hear me?
Yes.
Let's see if I can just get this out very quickly for you. I'm looking at Exodus 19, 1, 19, and 20, where it talks about the midwives, and Pharaoh asked them to, told them to kill Hebrew babies. And they, the scriptures say, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And my question is, and maybe it's a rather silly question, prior to that time, was there any formal doctrinal church concept or within the Hebrew nation? Am I making sense? We just had the 12 tribes come there about 400 years earlier, or the 12 sons.
Right. The Israelites in Egypt at this time were not a nation or a religious entity. They were only a family. They were only a large clan descended
from one
man. Yeah.
Then where would these women have the fear of God? We know that God is mentioned as far as Abraham is concerned.
The Israelites knew about God. I mean, wouldn't most people have the fear of God about that? I mean, if someone said to you, go and shoot a baby in the head, I mean, you wouldn't have to be a religious person to have objections to that.
No, I guess my question is, when they talk about God, did they even have the concept that there's not myriads of gods, that they... I guess my question is, was there some kind of formal religious belief at that time, or are you talking about the natural belief that man should have?
Well, when you say formal religious beliefs, I usually think of some kind of a religious system and a creed and things like that. I don't know that I don't think they had anything like that, not that early. That doesn't mean that people couldn't know God. In other words, God is not just a set of beliefs that people organize about him. God is a real being who has real relationships with people. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had real relationships with God, and so did Joseph and some of the other godly people. So whether they had a creed that described God that they'd formulated or not, and I don't think they did, they did have a relationship with God.
I am sure. I'm just talking. Please understand, I'm not quarreling with you at all. I'm not trying to. I don't want to give you that impression. But my thought is, and I'm not saying that I'm right at all. That's why I'm just visiting with you about it.
Right about what?
About the concept of the women, W-O-M-E-N, that were doing this work. There would have been probably several of them, maybe 50 of them, maybe 100 of them, maybe 150. They probably wouldn't have had a formal ritual between themselves, I wouldn't think. Maybe they did.
Well, yeah, I'm not sure why you're bringing the idea of a ritual into this. It says they feared God. Abel feared God, Noah feared God, and they lived a long time before Abraham. But they didn't have a formal religious system. Why would it be necessary?
Okay, so let's say they feared God then.
Okay.
Why would that put in their mind that they're not to kill babies?
Well, I think everybody knows that, don't they?
I don't know.
Okay, well, I believe that all people, until they become extremely corrupt, would know that it's a very evil thing to kill a baby or to kill any innocent person. Murder.
Well, we're talking about abortion now, if we were to get in, because there's a concept.
Right,
abortion.
And I think that even most people who get abortions believe it's wrong to kill a baby. They just don't know that that's a baby. You know, a girl who gets an abortion has usually been lied to and told that she doesn't have a baby in her, she just has a blob of tissue.
Right.
So, and why do they have to lie? They have to lie because they know that if that girl knew it was a baby, it would probably change her mind. And why would it? Because she probably, even if she's not a religious person, she probably knows you don't go around killing babies.
Then the next question is, and these are maybe silly questions, okay? Then the king of Egypt summoned the women because they weren't, there were babies being born, Hebrew babies being born. Why do you let the boys live? And then they said the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous. So these women were lying to Pharaoh.
Well, I don't know if they were lying. I don't know if they were lying. They weren't telling the whole truth.
That's
in other words,
well, they weren't telling the truth. Okay.
Well, they weren't lying necessarily. I mean, they said the Hebrew women were more vigorous than the Egyptian women. That's probably true, since the Hebrew women were slaves, hardworking women, and the Egyptian women were pampered. It's a good possibility that the Hebrew women did have their babies faster, and the midwives might have been lying, but they don't necessarily have to have been lying. What we do see is they're concealing part of the truth, because the Pharaoh said, "Why didn't you kill the babies?" And the real reason was because they feared God. But instead of saying, well, because we fear God, they said, well, you know, these women have babies rather quickly, and by the time we get there, the baby's already born. We can't fake a stillbirth because we're not there in time. That probably was true in some of the cases. And, you know, sometimes you can, you know, you can tell part of the truth and you're not lying, but you're not saying everything. And I think that was the case with them. Now, if they were lying, and there's a possibility they were, but I don't see any reason to believe they were, but if they were lying, then it's possible that they shouldn't have lied and that they should have told the truth more. But in any case, they did the right thing in sparing the babies. People who do the right thing in the Bible sometimes also do wrong things. Abraham did, Isaac did, Jacob did, David did, Moses did. All the people who did good things, even Peter and the apostles, also did things that aren't commendable. And so if these women lied, and if they shouldn't have lied, well, then they shouldn't have lied. But they did the right thing in sparing the children, and that's the important point of the story. And again, the Bible does not tell us that they lied, so I'm not going to necessarily assume that they did. I appreciate your call, though, Ed. Let's talk to Lonnie from Portland, Oregon next. Lonnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello.
Hi.
Yeah, I have a couple of questions. Just real short, because we don't have that much time. But I was wondering how you took some of the seemingly inaccuracies of, in scientific terms, that appear in the Bible.
Yep.
And an example I have for you is out of the 11th chapter of Leviticus.
Yep.
And there's a list of unclean birds there.
Uh-huh.
And it ends with the at Leviticus 11:19, there, this is supposed to be a message right from God to Moses, and
yep.
Apparently, the last animal list there is a bat.
Right.
And so it seems to me like, you know, everybody, even a fifth grade school kid, knows that a bat is not a bird.
Right, and even Moses knew that.
But why did he include them in the bird list of birds?
Well, I think it's obvious that what they were referring to as birds is anything that flies. You know, we have our own modern classifications of birds, and they are feathered, they lay eggs, and so forth. That's part of our classification of birds. The ancients didn't have to use the same classifications we did, because there's nothing you know, universal about our choices of words. So if in modern taxonomy we refer to a sparrow as a bird and a bat as a mammal, because a bat doesn't lay eggs and it doesn't have feathers, well then, so be it. We use different words to classify them. In ancient times, I imagine most societies use different classifications than we do about many things. For example, the great fish that swallowed Jonah is said to be a whale in the New Testament. Now, whales and fish are not the same in our classifications, because fish are cold-blooded, scaled creatures and that lay eggs, or sometimes bear live birth. But the whale is a mammal that bears live young and nurtures with milk. So we would not classify a whale as a fish. But that's because we have our own arbitrary set of characteristics that we use to classify fish and to classify mammals. If we lived in another society, we might want to call anything a fish that had a tail like a fish and fins like a fish and that lived underwater all the time. We'd be entitled to. It's just not the way the modern Western world does it. Likewise, if we lived in an ancient society, we might want to say anything that flaps its wings and flies is a bird. Well, we'd be entitled to use the word that way. I mean, no society is compelled to use words the way we do.
Okay, I understand that. No, I somewhat accept that answer. But the second question along that line is over in the Book of Revelation. You were speaking about the Book of Revelation earlier, where it says that the stars shall be fall to earth from heaven like a fig tree shakes figs off it. I was thinking that scientifically wouldn't be possible for a star to fall to the earth, because the earth, being a smaller body, would be sucked into the star before any time before that any star of any size could fall to earth.
I agree completely. So, in other words, Revelation is not talking about a scientific thing.
So you would say that was symbolic, right?
Of course, yeah.
And then the very first chapter and the very first verse of Revelation said that all these things were to soon come to pass.
Right.
Now, if that was something that was really futuristic, well, it would seem to me that it wouldn't say that.
You're right. I agree. I think it came to pass within a few years after it was written. All right.
Okay, I agree with that. I'll be calling again.
Okay, Lonnie, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Well, there's a lot of noise on that line. It made it a little difficult to hear. But let me clarify about the Book of Revelation. Many people believe, that is, many people today believe, that the Book of Revelation is written about the end of the world. Some people think it's the times we're living in now. Others believe that, well, it may not be that we're living in those times yet, but they will come. And that at the end of the world, these things will happen that are in the Book of Revelation. That is called the futurist view of Revelation. It's not the only view. It's the most commonly heard view these days, but it's not the one that has the most in its favor biblically. There are at least three other views of Revelation, all of which are simply more reasonable to my mind than the futurist view is, taking into consideration the contents. One of those views is the view that's called the preterist view. And that's the view that the things that Revelation was talking about were things that were, in fact, about to take place when it was written. That is, they were things that have now long since happened. The Book of Revelation was written 2,000 years ago. The author told his readers, who were also living 2,000 years ago, he said, these are things that must shortly take place. He said, the time is at hand. He said, these things are about to take place, and so forth. And so these expressions would indicate that he was telling the first century readers that they were going to, some of them at least, would see these things happening shortly. And I believe that it's possible that that did happen. And so many people, and I'm one of them, believes the possibility that it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that the imagery that Lonnie brought up of stars falling to the earth and so forth, those are symbolic visions. Stars cannot fall to the earth, of course. Stars are much larger bodies than the earth. The earth could fall into a star, but you couldn't have stars falling into the earth. So these are symbolic, like most of the things in the Book of Revelation, symbolic imagery. And what are they describing? Well, that's what's disputed. But in my opinion, in many of the visions, it is describing things that happened in the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD. There are, of course, other opinions. We don't have time to get into them all now, but you can find my book, Revelation, Four Views, a parallel commentary, at Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com, and check it out. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon at Pacific Time. We are listener-supported, and we pay for the radio time, large dollar amounts to stay on. And we have no rich underwriters. We have no commercial sponsors. We have nothing that we sell. We depend on the Lord, and the Lord usually provides through listeners. So we can say we're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Or just write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063.